Today we'll be talking about the three rebellions. And that might sound strange to you, and it once sounded strange to me, but trust me, it's nothing new. It might be a new packaging of these stories for you, but it's really nothing new at all. Last week we talked about creation. God created everything by the sovereign authority of his word. And he declared that it was good, including men and women. And God gave humans a vocation, a task, a mission to be his imagers, to be his representatives, his ambassadors, to exercise his authority to the rest of creation. And in doing so, essentially spreading Eden throughout the rest of the earth. But as we look around us, it's not hard to tell that something has gone wrong. That though God pronounced all of this good, I don't think I have to convince you that, at least in some way, all is not good anymore. There's no lack of evidence for that. How about crime? Take your pick. There's a particularly disturbing one recently of a child murdering another child. There are wars. There are wars that we know about because they affect us more than other ones do, but there are wars that you don't even know about going on throughout the world. Pain, sickness, death. I think maybe some of you saw me Friday and Saturday wearing a tie. Because death is a reality. It's something we all deal with, something that affects our families and our communities. Some of you may remember, I don't know, a month or two ago, I was at Canyon Coffee and there were so many funeral cards that there wasn't room for all. There was at least five or six, if not seven. All in that same, like, week. Pain, sickness, death. And if that doesn't get to you, if that doesn't convince you, you can just take a look at yourself, your own struggles, your own failures, the ways in which you don't, not only do you not meet God's expectations, we don't even meet our own most of the time. And of course, just coming out of Easter, we see this played out at the cross. We see the injustice done to Jesus on our behalf. So we ask questions like, what went wrong? Will God ever make it right? When will he make it right? Do we have more hope than simply to pass away, hopefully, painlessly, and peacefully? We know that we don't live in Eden anymore. And the story of Scripture, and again, I'm calling it a story, not because it's made up, but to emphasize the fact that what Scripture tells us, of, that this is not an encyclopedia, that it just doesn't serve our purposes as we need it, that we can look up whatever topic we want to deal with that day and see what it says to us. It's much, much, much more than that. All of Scripture tells one story, and that's the story we're going through in these next few months. But this story tells us what went wrong. It also tells us that God hasn't scrapped his plan for creation. The story I'm going to tell you this morning might be, like I said, a little bit new. Not maybe new in content, but new in context, new in its packaging. And we're going to try to answer the question, what went wrong? And what I want to say to you this morning is that three things went wrong. And we see that in three rebellions. The first one's in Genesis 3. This is the one you're probably most familiar with. This is the one we call the fall. Genesis 3. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 19. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains and childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. I pray that in it we will see your character, that we will see your plan for us, that we will see how, even in spite of the best efforts to divert your plan, to ruin what you have made, Lord, that you did not abandon your creation, and that you began rescuing it. Sometimes in mysterious ways, but that's your plan, and it's still your plan, and it's ongoing. Help us to see it. Help us to see what our role in it is and our responsibility. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this probably seems like familiar territory for most of you when answering the question, what has gone wrong? We call it the fall, with a capital F. It is the introduction of the first thing not good into God's creation. And when we ask the question, what happened to Eden, what went wrong, we turn to Genesis 3 and see that Adam and Eve believed the serpent, that they disobeyed God by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we kind of went a little deep into this in adult Sunday school a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to kind of rehash all of that material. There's maybe a broader purpose this morning, because it is easy to get lost in trying to answer our questions about this event. Why did God put the tree there in the first place with its prohibition against eating the fruit? Why was Eve deceived? What's a snake doing talking in the first place? Why did Adam join her? Typical of the bad theology that often results when we turn stories like these into children's stories is one animated version of the fall, probably from the 70s or 80s. I've referenced this before in Sunday school, but so it might sound familiar. But we have the serpent. For some reason, he's wearing a top hat. And he's like flirting with Eve. around this tree, the forbidden fruit. Adam is, of course, on the other side of a wide river, like hard at work doing something. Well, not hard yet, but joyfully at work without sweating or anything yet. And he sees what's going on across the river. And he anticipates what's going to happen. So he dives into the river, begins swimming. I don't know who taught him to swim. It was the freestyle, if you're curious. He's like Michael Phelps going across this river. But apparently, not only does the serpent tempting Eve, he also has the ability to cause huge waves to come on this river, delaying Adam and his rescue plan. Adam arrives, but just too late to save Eve. But I guess being a noble man, he doesn't want Eve to die alone. So he too eats the fruit. Now, unfortunately, verse 6 is incredibly clear that Adam was with Eve the whole time. So I'm not sure how many biblical scholars they had on that story writing team. But one of the strangest aspects of the story of Adam and Eve's rebellion here is that it disappears from the rest of the Old Testament. We tend to blame everything bad on this event, but it almost completely disappears from the rest of Scripture. Adam dies in Genesis 5. And other than a genealogy in 1 Chronicles, his name is nowhere else in the Old Testament. There's no reference to this event in the rest of the Old Testament. Even Eden almost disappears. There's a handful of references to Eden in the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Joel, comparing the future to what Eden was like. However, while Adam's sin isn't mentioned, we really see no concept of what we typically, what we call the fall. We don't see that concept in the Old Testament. In other words, there's no blaming of anyone else's sin or fallenness on Adam, on this event. But we do see the consequences of Adam's sin played out throughout the Old Testament and really throughout all of history. This conflict between humans and conflict between humans and supernatural evil, conflict between men and women, painful labor for women in birth and men in their work. And ultimately, and this is really the lie of the serpent, we see death. These have never been, nor will ever be, problems that can be solved by throwing more money at them. They're not problems that we can solve by throwing technology at them. We acknowledge these problems, these consequences of Adam's fall. We acknowledge them in our society, in our laws. But even those laws are lacking because the lawmakers are themselves living out this conflict. But they do their best. But when we turn to the New Testament, Adam and Eve and their sin return. In Romans 5, we finally get a theology of the fall. We get a reflection on the significance of Adam's sin. What's the spiritual consequence of his sin? The Apostle Paul tells us that through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Because of Adam's sin, sin enters the world, but what we ultimately inherit from Adam is death. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. We die because we're cut off from the tree of life, and because we are now estranged from the source of life. We see, however, that God hasn't abandoned his plan. The vocation that he's given us has not changed. This first rebellion has tragic consequences, namely death. But we now know that death is not the final word. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, death is swallowed up in victory. We still die. In the last 10 months that I've been here, I've officiated almost as many funerals as I've been to in my whole entire life. Now, we didn't go to a lot of funerals as kids, but still. But death for those who die in faith in Christ is not the end. It is temporary. And Jesus promises us resurrection, and he gives us his own example of what we can look forward to. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam," here he is again, "for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes back, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." And remember that. He destroys all dominion, authority, and power. We'll talk about that later. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Skipping a little bit ahead in that chapter to verse 51, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But as I've already hinted at, the rebellion of Adam and Eve is not the only reason that things are not as they should be. The first rebellion explains death. But there's more to the fallenness of everything around us. There is a battle going on, and it's not just against flesh and blood. Let's turn to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. And some of you who haven't read this before or don't remember it will think this is the weirdest thing you've ever heard. "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now let me say up front again, this sounds like a really strange story to us, and it is. It's also highly and sometimes very heatedly debated. But if you'll bear with me, I think you'll see that the New Testament sheds some light on this passage that will help us to see its significance in explaining what has gone wrong. While we see in Adam and Eve's failure a human rebellion, what we have in this passage seems to be a supernatural rebellion. So we have humans increasing in number on the earth, obviously through procreation, and then we get to the weirdness. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans or the daughters of men were beautiful. They married any of them they chose. Now, some of you may have heard that these the view that these sons of God, or in some older translations, sons of God, that they're men from the line of Seth who marry daughters from the line of Cain. Another common view is that these sons of God are human kings, and they're exercising their right to sleep with a new bride on the first night of her marriage. Now, if you've seen Braveheart, you've seen how that plays out. Both of these views have pretty serious flaws in them, and they seem to be popular. In fact, they seem to have arisen when we became uncomfortable with this idea of the sons of God and not knowing what to do with that phrase. Perhaps we're just generally uncomfortable with believing in anything more than just a theoretical supernatural realm. But the best understanding of this, and this is how the Jews during Jesus' time, and really the early church up until the time of Augustine, understood this passage, is that these sons of God are created spiritual beings. They're not from the line of Seth. They're not human kings. They are created spiritual beings. If you want to think of them as angels, feel free to do that. We talked a few weeks ago in Sunday school, though, about how, especially in the Old Testament, the term angels applies to a role that these beings sometimes carry out, that of being messengers. But if you just think of them as angels, that's probably okay. In Genesis 6, these spiritual beings violate their boundaries. They take human wives, and their offspring are these Nephilim, these giants that we read about in other places in the Old Testament. One of the challenging parts of this story is that we have this case of, and this again, this weirdness of spiritual beings violating their boundaries, marrying human women, having children. But then the story quickly turns to Noah and the flood. We don't really get much commentary about the weirdness. There are some clues, however. There's not much evidence prior to this that humans were particularly wicked until this event. I mean, we have obviously Adam and Eve's sin, right? We have Cain killing Abel. Noah got involved in some stuff later. Before this, Lamech. The violence of Lamech, but really not much else. No description of insidious evil among men. And it could just be that it's not mentioned. It's an argument from silence. We just don't know. But then we have this account of the sons of God and the daughters of men, immediately followed by the Lord's statement that his spirit won't contend with humans forever. And we've talked about this in Sunday school. That doesn't seem to mean that he's going to limit their lifespan to 120 years, but that they've got 120 years to get their act together. It's going to be 120 years until the flood. So not much reflection on this in the Old Testament. But let's turn to the New Testament. A couple of weird passages here, too. And 2 Peter, that won't seem so weird when we're done, I think. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. The context of this in 2 Peter is that if God knows how to punish the wicked, he certainly knows how to rescue the righteous. We have a reference here to angels sinning, to these angels being sent to hell and being put in chains awaiting their final judgment. And this happens just prior to the flood. We see almost an exact same thing in Jude 6, the book of Jude, verse 6. Jude is only one chapter, so Jude 6 means Jude, verse 6. And we read this, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day." Again, we have angels who have sinned, who have rebelled. How? By abandoning their proper dwelling. And they are bound, awaiting judgment. This language, this story that Peter and Jude are telling, comes from the Jewish intertestamental literature, where we learn that these sons of God in Genesis were responsible for accelerating and intensifying human wickedness on the earth. They taught humans better and more efficient ways of the violence of warfare, of immorality, even substance abuse. It's really fascinating. And ultimately, idolatry. Now, there is a lot more to this story than we'll get to today. So if you're asking questions about it, like, write those questions down. We'll talk about it. But what I want you to understand this morning is that we don't just battle sin and death and painful labor because of Adam and Eve. The Bible's clear that there are also fallen supernatural beings who oppose God and who want to destroy us. This battle between God's people and these offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, it will go on for quite some time. It's played out throughout the Old Testament. But the battle between God's people and supernatural evil still rages today. This is why Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God. We don't have to fear these evil beings, because they've been defeated at the cross. And they will one day, in God's timing, be utterly annihilated. So we sin and we die, and we have an evil spiritual opponent. But wait, there is more. But wait, there is more. The third rebellion, and this isn't the best term for it, I'm calling it a national rebellion. And we read about it in another familiar story in Genesis 11. Now, after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. And he commands Noah and his family to, you know, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And tells them a lot of things very similar to what he told Adam and Eve. And all the plants and all the animals are yours to help you do this. He gave them everything they needed to do it. And he also gave them the promise that he wouldn't again destroy humans with the flood. And then we get to Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may be able to make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So remember, they are supposed to fill the earth. They're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But what happened? They're moving eastward, filling the earth, but for some reason they get stuck in Shinar. It must have been a wonderful place, because it's there that they stumble and they fall. Now they agree, which was easy because they all shared one language, they agreed to build a spectacular city with the best skyline. In fact, if you stick around for our game after church, we're going to talk about the tallest church in the world. So they're wanting to build this spectacular structure, this tower that reaches into the heavens. And they're explicit about it. Like, we're done filling the earth. This is not a good idea. Being spread out and scattered over the face of the earth is not something that we want. We want to build a city to make our name great so that everyone will know about us. Now, when they say they want to build a tower that reaches to the heavens, they mean it. Literally. They think that's what they're doing. They're building a stairway to heaven. They want access to God on their own terms. They want control over him. There's humor in this story, because while they're building the stairway so that God or the gods can go up, come down and go up, God himself comes down to have a look at what's going on. He sees their tower, this symbol of their refusal to fill the earth. And so God causes them to fill the earth by confusing their language. They couldn't understand each other, so they have to abandon their construction project, and they're forced to scatter. We might say that this rebellion results really in the human history of war, of bloodshed over boundaries, of conflict between nations, even between races, and I think that's right. I think that's a right way to understand it, but there's even more to the story. We turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 through 9. It tells us that when God divided the nations at this point, he did so according to the numbers of the sons of God, according to the number of the sons of God. Older translation will say sons of Israel, but the best translation seems to be according to the number of the sons of God. We have this phrase again, sons of God, and it means the same thing here as it did in Genesis 6. Sons of God are these created spiritual beings. Again, you can think angels. And here's what's going on. As a consequence of the Tower of Babel, okay, God's response to their sin here, he divorces the nations. He cuts them off from himself. But Deuteronomy 32 tells us that he gives each of these nations one of these spiritual entities to help rule it, to help manage it. But he doesn't completely divorce the nations. God keeps one for himself. God keeps the nation that will become Israel for himself. But everything else he disinherits, he divorces. Now, eventually, these supernatural angelic rulers of these other nations fail. And we read of their judgment in Psalm 82. Listen to this. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgments. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing, they understand nothing. They walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. And then verse 8, rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. So we have one nation, one language, refusing to fill the earth. God scatters them, confusing their language, forcing them to fill the earth. But in doing so, he disinherits all but one of these nations. He provides supernatural leadership for the others, but they fail to administer justice, and they are themselves judged. But again, God keeps one nation for himself. And next week, we're going to talk about the significance of this one nation in rescuing and reclaiming all the others that God divorced because of Babel. Now, part of me wants to leave the story hanging here, but I just can't do it. It would drive me nuts for the rest of the week. So let's fast forward. I am the person that I often, when especially a work of fiction, I will read the last chapter before I start. I'm just that guy. So let's fast forward to Acts 2. So far, we've seen that in Jesus, life, in his life and his death and his resurrection, the problem of sin and death is taken care of. The defeat of the supernatural evil has been taken care of. And in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit descends and takes care of the Babel problem. In Acts 2, we have Jews gathered in an upper room to celebrate Pentecost. And I'll read beginning in verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. You see that? Every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" And here's the list: Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. This is Babel undone. Scattered nations from all over the known world gather together, and they all hear, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they all hear the same thing. The confusion is gone. But the work is not complete here. In Acts 2, these are only Jews and a few Jewish converts. But through the rest of Acts, we really see this undoing of what went on in Babel. Soon the gospel and the Holy Spirit will go to places like Samaria, Ethiopia, and then broadly among the Gentiles, those from the nations God had divorced in Genesis 11. Will ultimately become part of God's people by faith in King Jesus. Now, obviously, we're not experiencing a new Eden yet. Not like Revelation promises we will one day. We still fight against sin and death. We still battle against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But praise be to God, through the obedience, faithfulness, and righteousness of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, the battle is already won. We no longer have to fear what death can do to us. We no longer have to fear that it might separate us from God. We don't have to fear estrangement from God because of our nationality, because of our race, or because of our ethnicity. The outcome is certain even as the struggle continues. My hope and prayer for you this morning is not that you agree with everything I've said. I hope you think hard, and if you've got questions, that you dig into it. But I hope and pray that this idea of the three rebellions in Genesis gives you a more robust understanding of what Jesus accomplishes, of what Easter means. And get this, I mean, this is amazing, and this is the end, okay? As we bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we do that in different ways, some of us are called to go. You guys just give incredibly generously, and some of that goes, I guess in some way, all of that goes to the proclamation of the gospel. But as we bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, we are rescuing men and women. We're spreading that message that God has provided a way to rescue them from the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, that they can be rescued from death. In doing so, we're also breaking the clutches and the authority of supernatural evil by proclaiming Christ's victory. And we're actually advancing God's kingdom and taking back enemy territory as men and women from every tribe and nation, every people and language proclaim their allegiance to Jesus as their king. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, cause us to have an understanding of the atonement that your Son accomplished at Calvary that's not so self-centered. That certainly we're thankful that you saved us, that you rescued us, that we no longer have to face the consequences of sin in the same way. Or that most of us will still die. But we have the promise of resurrection, that death isn't the final word. And that's important. That's significant. That gives us so much hope and confidence, but there's more to it than that. Lord, remind us that the work of your Son also takes care of the supernatural evil, that it defeats opponents, spiritual opponents that oppose you and want to destroy us. That it also tears down the dividing walls between us. So that in Christ there's no longer no male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. That these ethnic and racial and other boundaries that we set up are no longer obstacles. That as your people we are one in Christ. Lord, help us to see that. There's so much more. There's so much more. But I pray that as we go, that you would draw our thoughts throughout the week to this, to a more comprehensive understanding of what you accomplished through your Son's obedience on the cross. That we would see your hand in it all. That we would understand that you haven't abandoned your plan. That you did not give up on creation, but that you went out on a plan to rescue. And we're a part of that by faith, and I pray that you would help us to feel the joy of that responsibility and of that privilege, that we would be faithful disciples of your Son, Jesus, as citizens of the kingdom you purchased. In Jesus' name, amen.